Over the past several years, we have emphasized the all-importance of the first commandment, putting nothing before our Father, always putting Him first in our lives. And He told us in Exodus 20, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me. And then when Christ walked the earth and He was asked, what is the first commandment? And we won't turn there, but that's in Mark chapter 12. And the Greek word for first is the Greek word protos, where we get the English word like prototype. And it means the foremost in importance. So this lawyer asked him, what is the foremost commandment? What is the most important commandment? And of course, Christ answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first or foremost commandment. And we have emphasized that because we want to, as Gordon mentioned in the sermonette, we have to, without reservations, put our Father first and not get distracted going to the left or to the right. But notice what is afoot today. It was an astounding article that the New York Times, of all places to publish, they published a guest essay on Friday, a week ago yesterday, the start of Passover, and on Good Friday, they published a guest essay by an author named Shalom Auslander. And I'm assuming by his first name, Shalom, and the context of the essay, that he is of Jewish descent. But he insisted in this article, this is in the New York Times, most popular newspaper in the country. He insisted that during this Passover that we should stop paying attention to God, if you can imagine that. Quote, in this time of war and violence, of oppression and suffering, I propose we pass over something else, God. During the Passover season, we pass over God Himself. He later claimed that God is, and I'm using the words he used, hateful and full of brutality. He then equated, which it just blows my mind, he then equated what Yehovah did to the Egyptians with what the Russians are doing to the Ukrainians today in that article. Quoting again, if he, referring to God Almighty, were a mortal, the God of Jews, the God of Christians, the God of Muslims would be dragged to The Hague. Now, for those of you who don't remember, The Hague is the International Court of Justice, known as the World Court. It's located in The Hague, Netherlands, and it is the main judicial organ of the United Nations. And so he's saying God Almighty should be dragged before a court of men because of his brutality and because of his hatefulness. And he goes on to say that humanity emulates God in the worst possible way. Quote, and yet we praise Him, we emulate Him, we implore our children to be like Him. Perhaps now, as missiles rain down and the dead are discovered in mass graves, it is a good time to stop emulating this hateful God. Can you imagine? Going on, perhaps we can stop extolling His brutality. Perhaps now is a good time to teach our children to pass over God, to be as unlike Him as possible, Auslander says. Then he gave other examples, allegedly proving how God is so hateful. He says, quote, God threw Adam out of Eden for eating an apple. This is called being heavy-handed. He also mentioned the plight of Eve, quote, cursing all women for eternity because of Eve's choices. This is how mean and hateful Yehovah is. So it's a vomit-inducing article, and it portrays how the world is coming, not only in many cases to ignore God, but in cases like this to actually hate God. But it also tells us how little people actually know about what the Bible says. And we who study the Bible know that everything this man said is absolutely not true if you would read your Bible. But at the most fundamental level, when you think about it, you know, what is going on here? This author is putting himself before the Most High God. He is putting his thoughts, his desires, his opinions, and his beliefs before what is recorded in God's Word. And this essay shows the existence of a growing hatred of Yehovah. I remember in the 1960s, if you were alive back then and were paying attention, there was a movement called the God is Dead movement. And the idea promoted in colleges and in the intelligentsia of the day, the idea was that belief in God was no longer possible. And the belief in God was meaningless in the modern world. And that fulfillment could be found in secular life. And you didn't have to believe in mysticism or a God that doesn't exist. Well, that was God, the fact that God is dead back then, but now in the 2020s, there's an effort to kill God, to take him before The Hague and put him on trial, and if he were a human, you could kill him. And we also see how much, in this article, how much the media, generally the media, hates God Almighty. Why would they allow an essay like this to be printed, especially at this time of year, other than to attack a belief in a supreme being? And that's exactly what the New York Times was doing by allowing this ridiculous article to be printed. Do you think they would print an article that praised God Almighty? Well, of course not. They wouldn't do that. So just as there is a growing hatred of those who worship Yehovah, God Almighty, there is a growing hatred of God himself, Yehovah himself. And as we're going to see in just a little bit, it's the same as it was in the days of Noah. So why are humans growing in their hate to Almighty God? Well, I remember the first time I heard Mr. Armstrong on the radio, first time I ever heard him was on the radio in 1964. I was a dirt poor graduate student in college. And he often mentioned the prime characteristics of human nature. And he gave four of them, and he repeated it over and over, time after time, in sermons and on the radio and on television. He would say vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. Vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And I remember that as like it was yesterday, just hearing that over the radio, describing human nature. And when you think about it, what is the underlying evil behind vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed? When you give it some thought, the underlying evil is selfishness. Selfishness leads to vanity. It leads to lust. It leads to greed. It leads to jealousy. Selfishness is behind that. Now, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, and Paul is writing to people who are converted, and in this, we're going to read verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5. It adds to our understanding of this underlying evil of selfishness. Colossians 3, verse 5, I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Colossians 3, verse 5, we'll read out of the King James unless otherwise noted. So Paul is saying to converted Christians in Colossae, but he's speaking to us today, Colossians 3, verse 5 out of the NIV. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your human nature. And then he lists what belongs to our human nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, here it is, lust, evil desires, and greed. But notice what he says, greed, which is idolatry. We all know that putting anything before our Father is idolatry. And here we see that if we have or exhibit the sin of greed, that is indeed idolatry. Well, okay, why is greed idolatry? Well, for the same reason that hating Yehovah is idolatry. It's putting the self before God Almighty. Anything we put in front of God Almighty is idolatry. How can we put our Father first and then take for ourselves? How can we put our Father first when we want to do away with Him and violate the very first commandment, as the world is attempting to do today? Selfishness is the underlying cause of humanity's failures and problems because humanity wants to take for the self and acquire to the self and is always looking out for the self. The word selfishness, by its very definition, puts the self first, even before the one who created us. If we put ourselves before the one who created us, that, my friends, is idolatry. So the title of the sermon today is The Idolatry of Selfishness. We're going to see that if we exhibit selfishness, we are de facto committing idolatry. Like, we're going to have 7 points today. Okay, the first point, we want to define our term. So let's ask, what is selfishness? And let me quote from the New Oxford American Dictionary. New Oxford American Dictionary, quote, of a person, action, or motive lacking consideration for others, concerned chiefly with one's own personal profit or pleasure. Webster's dictionary defines selfishness this way, quote, concerned excessively or exclusively with one's self, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. You know, the English words selfish and selfishness are not found in the Bible. They're not there. And I did a little bit of research, and the English word for selfish was first written down in 1693 in a book by a man named Hackett. He was writing about the life of Archbishop Williams. And that's the first recorded use of the English word selfishness. And it's reportedly coined by the Presbyterians in the 1630s. They began to use it, and then it migrated into our English language. But even though the word selfish or selfishness is not found in the Bible, our Father's Word has much to say about that subject. So, okay, we've defined our terms. Now, let's look at the second point of this, our understanding of the idolatry of selfishness. Is we know that selfishness, point number two, is selfishness began with Satan. Time-wise, the first recorded incident of selfishness came from Satan himself. Let's go to Isaiah 14, and we'll begin in verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And this obviously occurs before human beings existed. And the first recorded incident of selfishness coming upon a created being. Isaiah 14, verse 12, we're told, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? The Hebrew word for Lucifer is found in Strong's 1984. And it's the Hebrew word halal, H-A-L-A-L. And it means to shine, hence to make a show or to boast. His very name means to make a show or a boast, which is one of the definitions of selfishness, looking to the self. Going on in verse 13 of Isaiah 14, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven," but notice the selfishness, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," focused on the self. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And this is a perfect example of the definition of selfish, seeking one's own advantage, one's own pleasure, one's own well-being without regard to others. Now let's go to the other group of scriptures we traditionally go to when looking at Satan, Ezekiel 28. And we're going to begin in verse 11, Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. I'll read this out of the NIV. It's a little more clear. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Ezekiel is speaking. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, out of the NIV. Ezekiel says, "The word of Yehovah came to me." Verse 12. "Son of man, take a lamentation," take up a lament, rather, "concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him," the king of Tyre being a type of Satan, as we'll see, "this is what the sovereign Yehovah says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, that's not talking about Adam and Eve, that's talking about Satan, obviously, the serpent. "Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." So we see here that Satan is a created being, a spirit being. Verse 14, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." Very exalted position for a created spirit being. Verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So, Yehovah says, I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Notice the beginning of verse 17. "Your heart became proud." That's selfishness. "On account of your beauty." So we see here a spirit being was the first to allow selfishness to dominate his character, to dominate his behavior. At some point prior to the existence of the physical universe and all of us. Now that leads to the third point, as we come down to the existence of human beings. Selfishness is a fundamental characteristic of human beings. Apart from God's Holy Spirit, selfishness is a fundamental characteristic of all humans. And it started in the Garden of Eden. So let's go back to Genesis 3 and verse 1. I know we've read this many, many times. It's very familiar. But let's read it from the standpoint of the exhibition of selfishness and selfishness creeping into the minds and the lives of human beings. Brand new human beings. And notice what happens. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, we know that serpent is Satan, was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, she repeated God's commands, yea, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you even touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. That is the first recorded lie, time-wise, in the Bible. Verse 5, I'll read out of the NLT. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. And so what Satan is telling Adam and Eve is, he's saying, you can get what you do not have. I'm giving you the opportunity to get what you don't have. And what you don't have looks awfully good. And what you don't have tastes awfully good. And what you don't have is going to make you wise. You don't have it, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to take it for yourself. And that is the heart of selfishness. Verse 6, back to the King James. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, again taking for the self, to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she ate it, gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And we know the rest of that story. So one of the things, one of the lessons to be learned from that is that once selfishness takes hold of a human's mind, from that point on, that human will start turning away from God Almighty. That's one of the lessons of Adam and Eve, is once you allow selfishness to come into your mind, it will automatically take you away from God because you begin putting yourself before God Almighty. Selfishness was also a cause for the coming of the flood. Let's go to chapter 6, Genesis 6, and we'll begin in verse 5. This selfishness is just a theme throughout the evil of mankind. Genesis 6, verse 5, I'll read this out of the NIV. Jehovah saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And their thoughts, you see, were self-serving. Their thoughts were, how can I satisfy myself? How can I get what I want? How can I obtain what I don't currently have? Verse 6, Jehovah was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So Jehovah said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move on along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Verse 8, we find, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Now let's skip to verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, because of the people, because of the nature of the people. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And you see here that man is wanting to take from others and willing to take it by violence, all because of the self. Man wanting something that other people have, and if they won't give it to him, man will take it by violence, or by subterfuge, or by lying, or by cheating, or whatever means. Let me read from the Complete Works of Josephus. I happen to have the 1977 edition about this time. Josephus says this, quote, now the posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as Lord of the universe, and to have an entire regard to virtue, for seven generations. But in the process of time, they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers, and did neither pay those honors to God which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice to men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown to virtue, they now showed by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy, Josephus says. Just like what we read in the introduction of that New York Times article, God is my enemy. I don't want to follow God. I don't want my children to be like God. I don't want anything to do with God. God is evil. He is mean. He is nasty. He is my enemy. Just as with Adam and Eve, obeying Yehovah interfered with humans doing what they wanted to do. And at the core of humans doing what they want to do is selfishness, taking to the self. And selfishness has continued unabated down through history. Now let's go to the time of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 24, where Daniel is interpreting a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. So has anything changed between the flood and now in Daniel's day? Has anything changed, or is it the same? Daniel 4, and we'll begin in verse 24. So Daniel is now talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he is interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel 4, verse 24, Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, God Almighty, Yehovah, the God of the Old Testament, which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until a lesson has to be learned." We're still in verse 25 here, at the end of verse 25, "till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." Until you understand you are subservient to God Almighty. His will comes before your will, King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 26, "And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, your kingdom shall be sure to you after that you shall have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you, and break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility." If you will obey God and get your mind off yourself and to serve your subjects, it will go well with you. Verse 28, "And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon." Let's see if he learned anything from Daniel's message. "The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power," Nebuchadnezzar says, "and for the honor of my majesty." Great humility here. Great example of giving God Almighty the credit. Verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until," what is the lesson? "You know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. It is not your glory, it is not your honor, it is not your might, it is not your desire that counts. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and eat grass like as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So we see from Noah to Nebuchadnezzar, selfishness ruled the earth. Then we're told that selfishness will continue to the end of this age. Let's go to Matthew 24. Just read one verse, verse 37, very familiar to us. Matthew 24 and verse 37, Christ is saying, from Adam and Eve, from Satan to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Nebuchadnezzar, to this his present day, and on into the future until the end of time, this man's rule on earth, this applies. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this tells us that selfishness will continue until the Father and His Son come back to this earth and establish their government and establish true religion on the face of this earth. And we see today this prophecy coming true right before our eyes. For if you've studied World War II history, Adolf Hitler started World War II by first taking Austria, then taking Czechoslovakia, and France and Great Britain finally drew a line over Poland, and he invaded Poland because he wanted what he called Lebensraum, living room for the Germanic peoples. And so he was willing to take from others to give his nation what he felt his nation deserved, and basically what he felt he deserved. The U.S. invaded Iraq. The alleged reason was Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction, which did not prove to be true. But there was a lot of ego involved in that whole deal. Today, Russia is attempting to take what they want by force and by violence. And we're witness to that almost in real time today. Take what humans want to take what they don't have, and if they have to use force or violence, perfectly willing to do that. And I think Solomon summed it up best. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. And we know Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing at the near the end of his life, and he's learned some very painful lessons in his life. He started off with a humble spirit and then got off track. And in Ecclesiastes, he has some profound statements to make. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. He says, "The thing that has been, it is the thing which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun." Now, the New Living Translation says this, quote, "History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new," the NLT says. And the philosopher and author George Santayana, he was born in 1863 and he died in 1952, had the famous statement, quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Nothing new under the sun. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3. "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun," Solomon says, "that there is one event unto all. Also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness in their heart while they live, and after that they are dead." They go to the grave. And he said, man's heart is filled with evil, which includes a gross amount of selfishness, putting the self before God Almighty, before putting the self before your neighbor, your brother, your family. That is gross selfishness. And the utter selfishness we see today has been occurring since the beginning of mankind. Now that leads us to the fourth point. Selfishness was a fundamental reason why Christ had to die. Selfish mankind, evil mankind, sinful mankind necessitated the Son of God having to die to wash away that selfishness and that evil. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. Talked about 1 Corinthians a little while back regarding the Passover. And Paul is writing to this church that allowed sin to be in their midst. They were perverting the keeping of the Passover. They were perverting, you know, hair length and confusion between men and women and a whole bunch of other things. And so Paul is writing here and correcting them in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I'll read this out of the NIV. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." He says, "I've done this. I've preached it to you. I want to remind you of it." Middle of verse 1, "which you received, on which you have taken your stand." Verse 2, "by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." Verse 3, "for what I received," remember we talked about this before, he received it directly from Christ. He was stricken down on the road to Damascus, and Christ appeared to him over a period of time and taught him directly. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Okay, what's first importance? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And we have just memorialized that time here just very recently. Now let's go on to another writing of Paul in Galatians 1. We'll begin in verse 3. Again, establishing the fact that Christ had to die to expiate our sins, to wash them away. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, Galatians 1, verse 3. He's introducing the epistle. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if there was a Trinity, this would be the perfect place to say "and from," but it isn't here. Just the Father and the Son. Verse 4. "From the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." And Paul was talking about this present evil world in his day. Now you come 2,000 years down the road, and the evil in this world today is far greater than the evil in the world that he lived in, partly because of mass communications and just the ease of people having access to evil. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me," and notice this, "gave himself for me." So we see here in Galatians 1 and verse 4 and Galatians 2 and verse 20 that Christ gave. He didn't take, he gave himself for the benefit of his Father's children. Think about this. He gave himself for us before we were born. And in that sense, He gave himself for us while we have been selfishly seeking our own desires before we were called. We were selfish, seeking our own desires, and Christ had already died for us to wipe that away. And so selfishness is one of the reasons Christ had to die, to wash away those sins. Now, the fifth point, and a logical follow-on, is that selfishness is something that all of us must overcome if we are going to be in the kingdom of God. We all want to be in the kingdom of God, but there is a big but there. So with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 18, and we'll begin in verse 24. Psalm 18 and verse 24, because we have some facts to face as those who are walking toward the kingdom of God, who want to attain salvation, who want to attain eternal life. God has some requirements for us. God does not accept us as we are. We have to make changes. Let's go to Psalm 18, verse 24. I'll read this out of the New King James. David is writing. Psalm 18, verse 24. Therefore, Yehovah has recompensed me according to my righteousness. Now, this was written after he was delivered by God Almighty from Saul. According to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And David was innocent, and Saul was after him, trying to kill him. Verse 25, notice what David says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Verse 27, notice this, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp, Yehovah my God will enlarge my darkness, wipe away the darkness, and you will save the humble. But if somebody is haughty in look, word, deed, they will be brought low. And sometimes, as this says, we're dark to our haughtiness. We're blind to the fact that we can be arrogant or selfish. But being close to our Father, David says, you know, Yehovah my God will enlighten my darkness. Being close to our Father opens our eyes so that we can see ourselves as He sees us, not as we like to paint ourselves, but as He sees us. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. Again, back to the church at Corinth, Paul is writing to a church that allowed sin in their midst. And they had all kinds of problems, all kinds of sins. And they were spiritually babies, spiritually immature. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, I'll read it out of the New King James. Paul is admonishing them, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? God is not going to take you as you are. You must become righteous. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, notice the next one, nor covetous, those who take for themselves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There are many people that just don't read this scripture. They don't want to face the scripture. They don't want to look at this scripture. But that's what it says. Now, the Greek word for covetous is Strong's 41:23. It's got an interesting definition. It says, it means desiring more. That is, eager for gain, to get to the self. William Sloan Coffin was an American chaplain, and he was a social activist. He was born in 1924. He died in 2006, and he said this, a profound statement, I think, quote, "Love measures our stature. The more we love, the bigger we are." But notice this last sentence. "There is no smaller package in the world than that of a man all wrapped up in himself." There is no smaller package in the world than a man all wrapped up in himself. And how true is that? Now let's go back to Ephesians 5 and see Paul again writing about this subject. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. This will be the only verse we'll look at. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. But Paul is reminding us about covetousness, taking for the self. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Paul says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous," that's the same Greek word that we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, "desiring more, eager for gain, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." We're told here that covetousness is the heart of selfishness, and covetousness is idolatry. We're putting something before God Almighty. We're putting ourselves before God Almighty. And if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, selfishness is something that we all need to overcome. We just must, if we're going to be part of God's kingdom. God is not going to allow, not going to give eternal life to somebody who is covetous, who is selfish. That's not what God's kingdom is all about. Point number 6. Let's look at some ways that selfishness can manifest itself in our lives. Because sometimes, and I have been guilty of this, selfishness can creep in ways we just don't recognize, we just do not see. So let's ask a question. How do we spend our time? What is the motivation behind our spending of time? Let's go to Acts 17, and we'll start in verse 21. We're breaking into account, Paul is traveling, preaching the gospel. He is visiting Athens in Acts 17 and verse 21. We'll just read this one verse, but it is an illustration of how selfishness can take over our time. Acts 17, verse 21, Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he says, Luke is telling us, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there in Athens spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." In other words, this pursuit dominated their time. They wanted to tell something new. They wanted to hear something new. And there's no indication that this was something for the benefit of others, but it's for the benefit of the self. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 and see what Paul tells this young elder. He's giving him counsel and advice through his letters to this young elder. And he's warning him that there are times coming that he's going to have to face. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. King James, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," sound teaching, "but," notice this, "after their own lusts," their own selfishness, "shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And what this tells us is that these people who do this, their motive is to get for the self. When you have an itch, you scratch it. You're taking care of yourself. When you have an itch to satisfy your lusts, then you go after teachers that satisfy your lusts, that tell you what you want to hear. And Paul is telling Timothy, watch out for that, because that's going to happen. The time is coming, and it's even worse today than back then. You see, our judge, who was Jesus Christ, we know the Father turned judgment over to His Son. He watches us how we spend our time. Is it spent helping others? Is it spent serving others? Is it spent doing good for others? Or is it spent to satisfy the self? And we'll get to Matthew 25 in just a minute about the sheep and the goats, because there is a reckoning of satisfying the self versus following God and obeying the first two commandments. So, okay, how do we spend our time? Another question. What is the focus of our conversation? What's the focus of our conversation? Is it to tell others what's important to us? Is it to tell others how we feel and that's important to us? Or does our conversation seek to serve others? And I get involved in that all the time, people calling on the phone and they've got some new idea or something, and it is some coming to us and saying, well, if you will do this, then I'll help you out here. And it's like, okay, what's your motive here? What's the purpose here? Philippians 2 and verse 3 is an interesting scripture when you read it out of the NLT. We know, we've read this many times before out of the King James, but Philippians 2 and verse 3 is, the NLT has an interesting translation of this. It gets to the heart of what we're talking about today. Philippians 2 and verse 3. The NLT says, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. So, there's a dichotomy here. There's something 180 degrees apart. One is going the way of Satan and exalting the self and being selfish, trying to impress others. And the other is being humble, as Jesus Christ did when He came to this earth, and He came for the very purpose of serving others. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we spend our time in trying to serve others, or do we spend our time in trying to satisfy ourselves? Christ watches to see what we do. Another question in this subject is, what is the motivation for our actions, for our words? What is behind it? And, at this time of year, as we, approach the Passover and obviously should continue, we need to always ask ourselves, what is my motivation for saying what I say or doing what I do? Let's go to Acts chapter 8 and see a perfect example of wrong motivation from someone who is getting involved with this new movement that Peter was preaching about. Acts 8, and we'll begin in verse 14. I'll read this out of the New King James. And ask yourself as we go through this, what is the motivation of this individual that's going to be brought up here? Acts 8, verse 14, New King James. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he, the New King James says he, it should be translated it, as it should be, for it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, this local individual, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, God Almighty and His Son gave Peter discernment. And in verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Why? Because your heart is not right in the sight of God. And, you know, looking back, I've been an elder for 48 years, and looking back, you know, over that time period in the church, there were dedicated men who sacrificed and served God Almighty and Jesus Christ, and yet there were men who kind of followed this example that we just read about, and I've witnessed similar behavior, efforts to climb the ladder of power without dedication to serving the brethren. I remember a man after being ordained to what was called back then pastor rank. Now, pastor rank isn't in the Bible, but that was a classification within the Worldwide Church of God. He was ordained a pastor rank, and he said, I am right on schedule to be where I want to be, he said. Now, that tells you something about motivation, about what propels us and causes us to do certain, to do the things that we do. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Samuel 16, and we'll begin in verse 7, because Samuel now notes what is important to Yehovah when seeking a king. Now, remember, we're all going to be kings and priests. Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us that. We will be kings and priests. And so what Samuel is noting here are qualifications to be a king in David's case, but that holds true as far as a qualification to being a king in the kingdom of God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, out of the New Living Translation. But Yehovah said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. Yehovah doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but Yehovah looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. That's the key. God Almighty looks at our thoughts and our intentions. And when we speak, when we act, when we write, Almighty God and His Son, our judge, looks at what's the motivation behind all that. And we have to be ever, ever vigilant against selfishness creeping into our lives, which means Satan creeping into our lives, which means once Satan creeps into our lives, then we begin to turn away from our Father. And selfishness is the key that Satan uses to get to us. Because once we start putting ourselves first, by definition, we're turning away from God Almighty. And so we have to analyze ourselves and look at ourselves always to see what our motivations are. Now, the seventh and last point is, how should we behave in this selfish, selfish world? How should we behave? Well, good way to start is, what is the opposite of selfishness? Because that's what we should be seeking, the opposite of selfishness. There are many, you could spend, you know, pages and pages talking about this, but let's just look at three areas. The first, A, if you like to outline, we have to be giving rather than taking. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it out of the New King James. This is a promise from Jesus Christ, Luke 6 and verse 38. A promise from Him. You know, we can take this to the bank, as they say, if we have this attitude rather than a selfish attitude. Luke 6, verse 38, out of the New King James, Sermon on the Mount. Christ says, very simple, uncomplicated, Luke 6, verse 38, give and it will be given unto you. It will come back to you if you give. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If we give, our Father and His Son will see that we're given back. Not maybe in the way, not monetarily or not in possessions, but we're given back something far more valuable than that. Now let's go, you know, we all know John 3:16. Christ was talking to Nicodemus, you know, the most quoted scripture in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The key is He gave His only begotten Son. The Father, you know, when you think about it, would you give our human sons, if we have sons, would you give a son to go be tortured and murdered? Well, God Almighty gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Now let's go to Matthew 25 and verse 31. And of course, obviously, the chapter before talks about conditions coming up to the end of this age that we're in right now. And Matthew 25 and verse 31 spells out what Christ our judge is looking for. When the Son of Man, Matthew 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and He's coming as King of kings and Lord of lords of this earth, and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He's going to separate them. And we're told here the analogy is as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Verse 33, and He sets the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. And then in verse 34, the king says to those on his right, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, notice what he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. And he said, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger and you took me in. Another act of giving. And in verse 36, he says, I was naked and you took of your possessions, took of your wealth, and you gave me clothing. And I was sick and you went to the hospital, took your time, you gave your time to come see me. And I was in prison. You did the same thing. You took your time to come and visit me. Verse 37, and of course the righteous answer him, saying, when did this happen? When did we see you hungry or thirsty, or when you were in the hospital, or when you were naked, or when you were a stranger, we took you in. And verse 40, the king answered and said, I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So all of the above actions involve giving of oneself, our time, our concern, our money, our interest, giving of the self. And we should be as giving as the Father and His Son are giving to us. We should emulate that. Point B, another way we can come out of this selfish world is we need to grow in love. We have to grow in love. Let's go back to, we won't turn back there for sake of time, but in Leviticus 19, verse 18, we're cautioned, even in the Old Testament, you shouldn't bear a grudge against God's people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's been the admonition going all the way back to that time. C.S. Lewis was a British writer, and he was a brilliant man. He was an English literature professor at both Oxford University and Cambridge University. And he was born in 1898 and died in 1963, and he said, "Indifference is the strongest enemy of love." Indifference is the strongest enemy of love, meaning indifference toward others, not caring about others, just focused on the self. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 13 and see a scripture that tells us what we've been called to do, what we've been called into. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13, out of the King James. He says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, unto freedom. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh," in other words, to be selfish, to take for the self, "but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Dr. Carl Menninger was a psychiatrist. He was born in 1893 and he died in 1990. And he said something profound regarding love. He said, quote, "Love cures people. Love cures people, both the ones who give it and the ones who receive it." That is so true. Love is the opposite of selfishness. Point C, the third one, is we all need to grow in humility. We won't turn there, but we know in Matthew chapter 18, remember the disciples came and said, "Who's greatest in the kingdom of God?" Okay, well, what's their motivation? It was a big selfish question. Who's greatest in the kingdom of God? And that's when Christ called a little child and set the child in front of them. And he said, unless you change, the NIV says, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is going to be in the kingdom of God. And so, you know, whether it is in marriage or friendships or relations with the next door neighbor or the cashier at the grocery store, it doesn't make any difference. Giving, loving, humility all come into play. Making others happy, making others' heart sing, and rather than serving the self. Henry Drummond was a Scottish biologist, and he was a writer and lecturer. He was born in 1851, and he died in 1897. And this is a quote I came upon years ago, but I always have remembered this because it is so true. He said, quote, "You will find as you look back upon your life that the moments that stand out, the moments when you have really lived, are the moments when you have done things in the spirit of love." Now think about that. You will find as you look back upon your life that the moments that stand out, the moments when you have really lived, are the moments when you have done things in the spirit of love. Mr. Armstrong used to define love as outgoing concern, and that's a pretty good definition, which is just the opposite of selfishness. So let's conclude now. We've seen that our Father's Word tells us that selfishness is idolatry. Very clear on that. And the scary thing is that if we let selfishness take a hold, it will turn us away from God Almighty, turn us away from our Creator, and as we saw in the beginning, it will turn people into actually hating their Creator, wanting to kill their Creator, wanting to wish their Creator was dead because the Creator's words interfere with their lusts and what they want to do. Let's go to Revelation 11 and verse 16 and see that. When the Father and the Son come, they're not going to be welcomed with open arms. because the world is going to come more and more to hate them and hate their religion and hate the people who follow that religion. Revelation 11, verse 16, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. And the 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped him. And they said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who always was. And now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign." That refers to Yehovah. That's the definition of Yehovah. Verse 18, the nations were angry with you. At the end of the age, they're going to be shaking their fists at God. They're going to be opposing God. They're going to be resisting the coming of the Father and His Son. But now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants. You will reward your prophets and your holy people. Notice this, all who fear your name. Well, how can you fear God's name if you don't know His name? All who fear your name, from the least to the greatest, and you will destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth, as we're seeing today, destruction on the earth. Now, the Greek word for angry here in verse 18, the nations were angry with you, Strong's 37:10, and it's the Greek word orgizo, O-R-G-I-Z-O, and it means to enrage. And it says it's from 3709. This is 3710. It's from 3709. And Strong's 3709 is orge, O-R-G-E. And it means violent passion or wrath. So we see in the end time, mankind is going to hate and oppose the Father and the Son coming with violent anger, with wrath of the extreme to the extreme. And those who have not conquered selfishness, those who give in to selfishness, will come to hate their Creator just as Satan has done. Satan has come to hate his Creator because he allowed selfishness to become part of him, to become part of his character. Let's go to one final scripture now in Colossians 3 and verse 1. This is going forward. This is kind of our marching orders. Colossians 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the NIV, and Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, but us today. Colossians 3, verse 1, out of the NIV. Paul says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." Now, here's what he says we have to do. "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died," and let me read the rest of the verse out of the NLT, "your real life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 4, now back to the NIV, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatsoever belongs to your earthly nature," we read this earlier, "sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." The solution to overcoming selfishness is to always put our Father first, willingly submitting to Him, not grudgingly, but willingly submitting to Him and fixing our hearts and minds on spiritual things, on things above, spiritual thoughts, spiritual concepts, spiritual ideas, spiritual words and deeds. And by loving our Father with all our being and loving His children, at least as much as we love ourselves, and by understanding that selfishness is indeed idolatry, and by overcoming our selfish nature, then we can appear with them eternally in glory and honor and be in their presence.